While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me and the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Here. Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, would you open our minds to understand your word? In Jesus' name, amen. It was the spring of 1970. Richard Nixon had just expanded bombing into Cambodia as he struggled for a solution to the Vietnam War he'd inherited from Lyndon Johnson. Campuses erupted. 35 miles from my home in Youngstown, four students were shot by National Guard members. One of those was from Youngstown. She was not involved in the demonstration. Her only crime was walking to class to take an exam. Subsequently, campuses across the country were shut down. Ohio State was one of those. Next Sunday actually will mark the 55th anniversary of those events, but it still seems like yesterday to me and probably to a number of you here. I was a high school sophomore at the time, and all of us were just stunned. And especially we were troubled when we heard adults around us saying, "They should have shot more of them." Those are the kinds of things we were hearing at the time. It was about at this time that Simon and Garfunkel released what would be their last hit song, "Bridge Over Troubled Waters," which was released in 1970. It sold like crazy. All of us felt like troubled waters at that time. And that song kind of spoke to a collective longing that we had to somehow find comfort and peace in the midst of trouble. It began with these words: "When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side." In the Jesus movement of that era, there were posters and t-shirts that would say, "Jesus is our bridge over troubled waters," kind of reminiscent of our video today. And while that was kind of schmaltzy in some ways, to be honest, and it was a piece of theft from Simon and Garfunkel, there was truth in the saying. In the passage we read this morning, Jesus meets troubled people. He encounters a group of people who have been with him who are deeply, deeply troubled and confused. And what he understands about them, what he shows them, and what he gives them to turns their trouble into joy. And it's going to take a group of people who were hiding for fear of arrest and turn them into bold public witnesses. Now, setting the scene, the 11 and perhaps the others are gathered in the upper room, maybe the same room where they had shared a meal with Jesus just a few days before. There were probably a few others. Perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Cleopas and his companion, as we read last week, had just arrived to learn not only had the women seen Jesus, but so had Simon. Then they related their own two-plus-hour conversation with Jesus and how they had recognized him when he blessed and broke the bread. Just then, they realize somebody else is in the room. Even though the doors are locked, Jesus is there with them. He's standing there. And at this point, I don't think they understand the power of the resurrected body of Jesus, the unique thing of the resurrection. They don't understand that death couldn't hold him. They don't understand that the grave clothes couldn't hold him. They don't understand that the stone couldn't keep him in the grave. A lot of people think that the stone was moved not so that Jesus could get out, but so that everybody else could look in and see that it was empty. The stone couldn't keep him. And neither could a locked door in this room. That's the power of the resurrection. But these guys just don't have any categories to make sense of all this. All they can figure is that they're seeing some disembodied spirit, a ghost. And it's not Casper the Friendly Ghost. You know, ghosts were scary to these people. And in the midst of that, we see what Jesus understands about them. Jesus recognizes that they're startled and frightened. They've already been through this shattering experience of his arrest and crucifixion and burial, the death of all their hopes. He gets how bewildering the reports of his appearances must have been to them. How do we make sense of this? Is this really happening, or are people just seeing visions? He names the trouble and doubt that they're struggling with. He understands that even with their joy and amazement at seeing him, they have trouble believing that it's really so. This is too good to be true, it seems. Now, I wonder if we really believe that Jesus understands us. Or if he does, do we fear that he's going to come down on us because when we're fearful or anxious or we struggle to believe? Are there things that we're afraid to tell him because we wonder if he'll approve? Jesus already knows and he understands. And you know what he is saying to each of us? He's saying, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." In this context, I'm inclined to think that it's far more than just the conventional greeting that people would give at those times, which was, "Peace be with you." It's Jesus' assurance that he's with them and it will be okay. So look with me at how he acts on what he understands about them. First of all, we see what Jesus shows them. He shows them that it's really him. He says, "It is I myself." It's not an imposter, not a ghost. He holds out his hands and he points to his feet, and they could see where he had been nailed to a cross. This was no imposter. It was the one who a few days before they had seen nailed up there. He invites them to touch his flesh and to feel the bones beneath. He's real. No ghost has flesh and bones, and he does. But the clincher is that he asks them, "Do you guys have anything to eat?" I'm hungry. You know, you got a bite of something here? And they give him a piece of fish and he eats it in front of them. Ghosts don't eat. You know, it's really, this is the real deal. As crazy as it is, it's the real deal. There are a lot of people who actually say, you know, the disciples just saw an apparition, a hallucination, a ghost or a vision. And part of the problem that this was all wishful thinking. And part of the problem with this is that people do sometimes have hallucinations, but they don't usually have them in a large group. It's like all of us here suddenly seeing the same thing in a vision, you know, in front of us. That's pretty crazy. Furthermore, at most, they would have believed in a resurrection at the end of all time. And this timing is just not right for them. These are practical folk. They know that dead people stay dead. Except this one didn't. Jesus is present with them. They see, hear, and touch him. They get close enough, they could have probably smelled the fish on his breath. If they kissed him on the cheek, they might smell, taste the salt on his cheek from his perspiration. He's that real. As Christians, we believe that Jesus rose bodily. He came back from the dead. And because of that, we believe we will someday too. The grave couldn't hold Jesus, and you know what? Our hope is that the grave won't hold us either. The grave will not hold us. Our hope isn't in just that we're going to be floating ethereal spirits, but that one day we will be raised as well with the Lord Jesus. That's pretty good news. Now notice, Jesus doesn't stop there though. He gives them some things. What changes them is not only what he shows them, but what he gives them. And he gives them, I think, three things here. First of all, he gives them a crash course in biblical theology. You know, we were talking in our life group the other, this last week about the conversation that Cleopas and his companion, we think it's his wife, we were pretty convinced that that was the case. But Cleopas and his wife, we said, what a wonderful thing it would have been to listen to that Bible study. You know, and I feel that about this as well. I wish I could have overheard this. You know, he reminds them that they've been told over and over again that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead. And we see that repeated on several occasions in the Gospels. And he says that all of this occurred, had occurred to him to fulfill what was written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three major divisions of what was their Bible at the time. Yeah, and I would have loved to hear what he had to say. He might have begun at Genesis 3:15, where he talked about the promise of an offspring who would crush the serpent's head. Maybe he would remind them of Numbers 21:9, where Moses raised up a bronze snake, and all who, you know, there was this plague of snakes going through the camp as a judgment of God, and Moses raised up this bronze snake, and those who looked at the snake were saved from death by snake bite. You know, he spoke earlier in John, he talks about, you know, I will be lifted up. And he's referring to that incident in Moses, and he will be like that. He might have spoken about Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses speaks of another prophet like himself. And then, of course, there's Psalm 22, which he spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In this description of crucifixion. May have been speaking of Psalm 16:10, which says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones speak of decay. See decay. He might have reminded them of the sign of Jonah that he'd spoken of earlier. who was in the fish 3 days and then spat out on the land. He lived again, as it were. Maybe he mentioned the servant song of Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 in this marvelous portrayal of how he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And there are many other scriptures as well that might have been part of this Bible study. And what Jesus, and one of the things to notice here is Jesus is saying that he's the subject of all of Scripture. That if you're trying to make sense out of all the stories, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the commands, 613 of them, or 603, forget which, this is a good place to start. That Jesus is really the focal point of all of that. You might almost think of it like an hourglass, where we see all of these things that are happening in the Old Testament is focusing in on Jesus. And the New Testament is all of the things that the church does out of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross in spreading that word to the nations. The focal point of all of it is Jesus. You know, it's not just one thing after another as a bunch of disconnected stories. Not only that, we see that Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scripture. Do you notice how we pray for that Sunday after Sunday as a congregation? We believe that Scripture is something that we do need the Lord's help in understanding to really see into the things of God. And Jesus prays that for them and opens their, and that their minds would be open. And we need the Lord's help, don't we, to truly understand the message of Scripture. And you know what? We actually can overhear Jesus' Bible study. We have the Scriptures, sometimes multiple copies in our homes. We can read them. We can hear them preached. You know, we can listen to the recordings of them. And we can hear the Bible study that Jesus was giving them as well and see the big picture of this as we keep looking day by day at its accounts. So not only does Jesus give them a crash course in biblical theology, as it were, Jesus gives them a mission. They're given a message, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And one of the unique things we notice about that message, it's one of the things that distinguishes us from all the other religions. Where others might be saying, do good and be good, Jesus says, admit that you can't, and put your trust in me for forgiveness of sin. Our unique message in a world that's filled with revenge taking is that there is forgiveness. You know, that instead of payback, God has paid it all in his Son. Finally, As Jesus speaks, he also tells them about the scope of their mission. It's from Jerusalem to all the nations. And this, I'll be honest with you, this is where I have a big problem with this Make America Great stuff. For a Christian who believes that God loves the world and that he gave his Son for it, that vision is just too small. I want Christians to have a much bigger vision than that. I want Christians in this country to have a much bigger vision than that. That God has a plan for the world that he's accomplished in Jesus Christ and that he wants to work through us and that we can be a part of it. You know, that we can touch the world. What concerns me, as I've shared in prayer, about what we want to do with international students is God has been bringing the nations to our campuses and we want to turn them away. God will still reach the nations, but we will not be a part of it, and we will give account for that. That vision is too small. Only the vision of reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus is large enough for God's people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And the other thing that Jesus gives them is he gives them authority. He says, you are my witnesses. You guys. And we join in that. He's, you know, witnesses are simply people who tell what they've seen and heard and bear truthful testimony to that. That's what a witness in a court does. And that's what we're called to do. That's what these guys are called to do, is to tell about this. But he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power. This, you know, this whole thing of witness isn't their idea, and it isn't in their strength. It's Jesus' idea, and it's in Jesus' strength that they go. And for us, when Jesus calls us to do something in line with his mission, we can be assured that he'll empower us for that to which he calls us. That's the amazing thing that we have. That anything that Jesus bids us into, individually or as a congregation, we can also believe that his power will be at work to bring it about. That is so encouraging to me, that he will not leave us alone. The risen Jesus will be present with us. You know, no grave will hold him. Nothing will keep him down. Well, kind of wrapping it up. One of the great challenges that skeptics of Christianity struggle with is to explain how these cowering disciples were transformed into bold witnesses who in the space of a few decades would spread the message of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. Some believe that Doubting Thomas went as far as India, and they spread throughout, you know, the Middle Eastern and Roman world, and even into the southern parts of Europe in the early years of Christianity. How did this happen from this group of people who were scared to death to even leave the locked room? And the most plausible explanation that anybody can come up with, actually, is that Jesus, they really saw the risen Lord. That's the only thing that can really explain why these people would do this and why most of them would end up as martyrs. You know, it's been said, going back again to Richard Nixon, that the conspirators in the Watergate conspiracy couldn't even keep their mouths shut couldn't even keep up their lies for a few months facing possible indictment. These guys went to death believing and proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of what happened in Jesus. What Jesus showed them in the upper room, what he gave them in biblical understanding and in mission and in power, offer the best explanation for why these guys were changed. But more than that, the events of the upper room speak to us in our own troubled times. Jesus is risen. And many of us are grappling right now. Many of us are troubled with what we see at present. And Jesus comes to us if we're troubled and says, I am the risen Lord. I understand why you're troubled. I understand why you may be fearful. But I am with you. I rule and reign at the right hand of the Father on high. Jesus knows about all of this stuff. And Jesus will give us what we need to live faithfully for him, both individually and as a church, until he returns or he calls us home. Amen, brothers and sisters? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful good things that you've given us. And we do pray that you would bear witness to them in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.